Good morning. Hope everybody's day is going great. Open your Bibles with me. The book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 15 is where we find ourselves. At this point in our study, we've been about a year and a half in studying Revelation. Revelation is not exactly a big book. It's big, though, in the sense of information that is communicated and amount of time that is required to study it correctly. And so it makes it tough in some ways. Like I said, I've seen pastors go through Revelation in 8 or 10 sermons, and I don't know how. They may be much better than me, because I simply cannot put it all in. I can't even get through the first chapter in 10 sermons. So, just lots of information, and I guess my passion is that we understand it. My passion is to first understand it myself, then to communicate that, because I believe, as the book says, it is a revelation. It is something that is to be known. It's not something hidden. It's not veiled. The title of the book itself indicates that it's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be understood and known and life-changing as a result of it. So we find ourselves here in chapter 15. Actually, chapter 15 is the shortest chapter in the entire book, only 8 verses. And it is, in many ways, only a prelude, and that's exactly what it is. It's a prelude to wrath, if you will, the final wrath of God, which is going to be poured out in these bowls that we're going to read about next time in chapter 16. This is a prelude, it's a precursor, it's an opening, an invitation, an introduction, if you will, to this time of wrath. And we're going to be spending more time on the rest of the chapter next time we come together, but just this morning, the first couple of 3 verses we're going to be looking at, if I would direct your attention to the first verse, let's consider it. It says, and John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last." This is, it's instructive. This is it, it says. Beyond this, it's going to be done. In fact, that's the way it says. "Because in them, the wrath of God is finished." It's over with. Wrath from God is something that we exist with today. But there is a final end to it. And there is a final, if you will, letting go of it. And that's going to be this time. But it says here, they stand here with these 7 plagues, and plagues bring to mind another story in the Bible in which God's judgment was came in the form of plagues. It reminds us of the book of Exodus, and if you've been with us through the study of Revelation, you'll be reminded of the fact that I've been pointing out all along that there are some direct lines, if you will, some direct analogies and similarities. In fact, in many ways, these two books are identical. The conditions of Exodus and the conditions of Revelation have very many similarities, not the least of which are the plagues. For instance, in Revelation, we have water turned to blood, just like we did in Exodus. We have locusts, just like we do in Exodus. We have hailstones, as we're going to see in the next chapter. We have fire running down to the ground. We have frogs in the next chapter. We have darkness as a part of these plagues. 6 of the 10 plagues you find in Exodus, you find the identical ones, but identical yet in a global sense. You find them here in the book of Revelation. And so that's instructive, but it's not the only similarities. In fact, the similarities run much deeper than that. Just the conditions between the two situations actually are identical in many respects. For instance, in the book of Exodus, Israel is in bondage. What do you find in Revelation? Same thing, except not just in Egypt. They're in global sense. Israeli, the Jewish people, are in bondage and they're carted off. In fact, the nations are taking them away as prizes, as slaves. Likewise, in the book of Exodus, we find, number 2, a dark lord who is enslaving them and killing them. The Pharaoh, right? In the book of Revelation, what do you find? Same thing. In this case, though, it's the Antichrist. Again, number 3, in the book of Revelation, God sends a Savior to rescue them. In the case of Exodus, it was who? Moses. In the case of Revelation, it's the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Again, what is in a local sense in the book of Exodus is in a global sense in Revelation. Number 4, we find in the book of Exodus 2 false prophets, if you will, 2 miracle workers who are working lying signs and wonders. And they're not smoke and mirrors. If you'll remember the book of Exodus, the guy throws down his rod on the ground and it turns into a snake. Can you do that? Can you turn water into blood? It's not a rabbit out of the hat trick, okay? It's literal power. I mean, Christians tend to be, especially those who have been Christians for a long time, we forget that there is a power, if you will, on the dark side. It's intense power. They're very powerful, capable of doing lots of things, and they're not just smoke and mirrors. They're not it's not a sleight of hand, okay? So these guys are able to pull off these kind of things. Likewise, we have 2 individuals in Exodus doing this. What do we have in Revelation? You got the beast and the false prophet doing global signs and wonders, turning statues in, giving breath to a statue, enabling it to speak, and even to kill people, it says there in chapter 13. So you got the whole sign and wonders, and in the same case, you have two individuals pulling off. Again, in Exodus number 5, you have God's plagues decimate the land, but the people of God are untouched. What do you find in Revelation? Same thing. These that are set aside, they're specially marked, and so they're protected, and yet God's plagues are decimating, literally, as we're going to see next time. They're going to completely decimate everything. Likewise, number 6, we find in Exodus, God's own are manifestly marked. They have the blood, if you'll recall, over the doorposts. And this doorpost enables the death angel to pass over them, yet he falls upon those who do not have that same mark. Likewise, we have God's own in Revelation manifestly marked. And they are in many ways protected from this wrath that is the death angels are going to be meeting out, if you will, to the rest of the populace during this time. There's even more similarities. Consider what it says here. We read verse 1. Look at verse 2. John says, "And I saw as it were a sea." Was there a sea in Exodus? Yeah, a big one. They had to get through it, if you'll recall. Well, pay attention. "A sea of glass mixed with fire," it says, "and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang a song," the song, it says, "of Moses." There's a direct line right back to Exodus, right? "And the bondservant of God and the song of the Lamb." Likewise, we find in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel, after they cross through the Red Sea, and after God destroys the Egyptian army in also the same sea, they stand on the bank of the sea, and what song do they sing? The song of Moses. It's the same song. Only other time you find it showing up in the Scriptures. There in the book of Exodus and right here. So there is a direct link between these two. And I just want to put it out in front of you to say, listen, the Holy Spirit which inspired this text expects you to know these things. He expects you to see these things and take them into context so that your interpretation of this can be solid. And among other things, the things that I want to highlight here, why would the Holy Spirit compare these two? Why would he make, if you will, a prototype of Revelation way back there in the book of Exodus? Legitimate events, nonetheless, it's a prototype of the things that are happening here in Revelation. Why would he do something like that? To communicate a number of things, but the thing that I want to point out to you this morning, I think maybe the biggest thing that he wants to point out to you, is the fact that the wrath of God, which it says is in finality here in Revelation chapter 15 and 16, the wrath of God that you find here is something that isn't God flying off the handle. This isn't God getting, you know, he's just ticked, he's had a bad day, you know, they say ladies that we gentlemen get hormonal. I don't know that we do, but maybe we do. I have bad days, you know, I have days in which I'm just a little bit more on edge than everybody else, you know. Maybe God's hormonal, you know, maybe God's just had a bad day, maybe somebody said the wrong thing, maybe somebody stepped on his foot, I don't know, and so God just flies off the handle and decimates the whole populace. Well, that simply isn't true on several accounts. First of all, we have the book of Revelation, which details God's wrath, which has been in our possession now as a church for 2,000 years. So, it's nothing new. And then we have a prototype of the same thing that happened, the events of it happened almost 2,000 years prior to that. About 4,000 years ago, you find the events of Exodus and Moses and the children of Israel in bondage. So the wrath of God, listen, it isn't him flying off the handle. I mean, anybody here ever flown off the handle? Yes, don't say you haven't, or we'll add to your list that you're a liar, right? Sure you have. And how many of you have flown off the handle and it turned out with good results? Yeah, me neither. Almost never good. You know, in fact, there's always something bad in it because you always say something, do something that you regret. And anger can get the best part of us. And so what I want to make sure is we understand that we're not interpreting God as flying into a rage. Flying into a rage is not the characteristic of God. It's a characteristic of we human beings, the characteristic of sinful nature, which God is neither one of those things. So, for instance, one of my favorite stories I read recently about the whole flying in the rage was by this guy by the name of John Bowden. John Bowden was a 27-year-old Minnesotan who had an anger problem. And he was standing at the street corner according to his own testimony, and because a 59-year-old woman standing there failed to pay him proper respect, he said, he punched her in the nose. He's got an anger problem, like I said. And then when a 69-year-old man tried to render assistance to the 59-year-old woman, he whacks the 69-year-old man over the head with this blue notebook that had a bunch of papers in it, which happened to fall on the ground, so that when he ran away, the policeman came to the scene and they found these papers with his names on it. But by the way, guess what the papers were? They were his papers of introduction into an anger management class that he was on the way to that morning. True story. But, you know, we laugh at it, but that's what anger does. Anger makes people stupid. And not that we're not stupid enough already, but it just makes us really, really stupid. God is not like that. He's not like that. He doesn't fly into a rage. On the other hand, even though I know you've all flown into rage, are there things about you, things around you, things in your life or things in our world that make you angry? Things that you have been upset with consistently? The abuse, wrong, whatever the circumstances may be that deserve you being angry at, that you are, if you will, even though you're angry, it's a level-headed anger, if you will. It's an articulated anger. It is an anger, if you will, at these things, if you had the opportunity to address them, that you would address without at least as much emotion as you would as if you flew into a rage or an anger. Well, in the case of God, try being angry for thousands of years at the same things. You think he's not articulated? You think he's not level-headed? You think it's not calculated? You're mistaken. He's given us a book here, that I said, which is basically codifies his wrath at the end times, the book of Revelation. It's almost 2,000 years old. It links us to another book in your Bible called the book of Exodus, which events happened 2,000 years prior to that he's given us as a prototype for the whole thing. Listen, it's well thought out, guys. It's well thought. He's not flying into anything. What I want us to do is I want us to consider this whole subject, even though we've been touching certainly on the subject of wrath all the way through Revelation. It's unavoidable because of the nature of the book. But I want us to consider just very carefully the principles, the details of what actually God's wrath is. Because I'm convinced that we live in a day in which so many Christians and certainly non-Christians have no idea of what God's wrath really is. We have this idea that God is nothing but love, and God certainly is love. How do we know he's love? Because you and I are still here. That's how we know. He loves us. He doesn't owe us anything. Think about the stuff that you've done. Would you allow you to be here? No, me neither. I wouldn't allow me to be here, I can assure you. I've been out of here a long time ago. God loves us, but you must also understand that he's not some doting old grandfather that's a little bit senile. He sees everything, knows everything, and he has a reaction to the things that you and I do that are wrong, the things that go wrong in this world that we need to understand, and that reaction is a thing that we call wrath. One of the biggest measures, if you will, of God's wrath is going to be meted out here in Revelation, but one of the first things I want you to understand about God's wrath is that it's nothing new. I've always been saying all the way through Revelation, there's nothing new in Revelation. In addition to all the things I've said, another thing that's not new about Revelation is God's wrath. God's wrath has always been. Where there has been sin, where there has been wickedness, also there has been God's wrath. God isn't only just now. God isn't just in the time of Revelation only then going to get ticked. He's ticked now, guys. He's angry now. He doesn't have a piecemeal idea of sin right now, and he's finally going to get fed up with it at the end. No, he's fed up now. He's holding off now, but he's fed up now. He's not going to be any more angry or any more against sin in the time of Revelation than he is today, than he was in the time when Adam and Eve first created it back there in the Garden of Eden. I want you to understand that. There's nothing new about his wrath. It has always been. A couple of verses just to send you in that direction. Here's one in Revelation 1:18. John Paul writes this to the Roman church. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against," notice categorically, "all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness." It is an ongoing event for God. Inasmuch as the sin of man is ongoing, so is the wrath of God ongoing. It's not going to come, it's punctuated in certain places, but it's a continual thing. I'm going to show you a couple of verses in just a second that's going to demonstrate that. But first of all, I want you to understand that God's wrath, there's nothing new about it. It has always been, it is an ongoing thing. Number two, God has never made secret. He's never made his wrath secret. Consider these verses. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous God, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Wow. Now, you know, your typical Christian out there that I know would say, if I said God expresses His love every day, they would say, amen, praise God, isn't that great? And that's true. But I also want you to understand something. Your Bible tells us, not just in this place, but in many places, that He also expresses His wrath every day. Yes, He loves the sinner, but I'm telling you, every day He hates the sin. And just as passionately, okay? The wickedness and evil that have messed up His planet and His creation, he cannot be idle about it. In fact, there is a verse that says that very thing. Consider this. That was Old Testament, now New Testament. Their judgment, speaking of those who have turned their back on God, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It may look like it. It may look like people are getting away with stuff, but like I've said before, no, they're not. No, they're not. As far as you're concerned, they are. As far as that incident or that situation is concerned, it may seem like it, but I'm telling you, above and beyond everything, there is one who sees it all and doesn't miss anything. And the wrath that He has toward it, the anger that He has toward it, the passion, if you will, against it, is always there. It's not idle. It does not sleep. It seems that way because, as Peter goes on to tell us here, because God is wanting so many to come to Him. He doesn't want to. He didn't create hell to throw people into it. He's not like that. He's not like you when you were playing army as a little boy. I don't know how y'all were, but I was always the enemy. I was always the one. I mean, my army men didn't last very long because I would save up my gunpowder from a fireworks stand. You know, we would only pop about half of it. Then my brother and I would dose up big fireworks, and we would tie our army men to it. We'd strap them to the bottle rockets and send them into outer space and blow them up. That's half the fun, right? God isn't like that. I mean, yeah, we're in many ways like little army men that He can maneuver around any way He wants to, but He gets no thrill out of giving us what we deserve. Army men did nothing to me, but you and I have done many things to God. And so, like I said, how do we know that God loves? Because you're still here. God does definitely love us. And that's the reason why it would seem that His wrath is idle, but I'm telling you, it's not. It's not asleep. God is not going to someday wake up and be mad at the stuff that's going on here. He currently is, right now. And He's never going to be any more angry than what He is right now or what He has ever been. God does not change. And His wrath toward things that are against Him and against what He created, I'm telling you, has always been a constant. It's always been there, ongoing. So number one, God's wrath has always been there. Number two, He's never made a secret of it. Number three, here's the one you need to get. Those who are outside, listen, of a saving relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, are currently underneath His wrath. Have you trusted Christ as personal Savior? Have you received Him? Have you accepted His sacrifice on the cross as your only way in standing before God? If you haven't, buddy, listen, you need to know something. According to the Bible, you're underneath the wrath of God right now. Oh, well, as the preachers say, don't step out of this life in the condition that you're in. That's true. It is true. Because then you're going to be locked, right? You're locked into the wrath of God. You're locked into the payment that He has to give you for your rejection of His Son. But I'm telling you, you are right now underneath His wrath. Right now. Watch. John chapter 3, a couple of verses out of John. By the way, they're not in red letters up here on your screen, but these are words spoken by none other than Jesus, the Son of God Himself. Not that it's necessary, not that they're any more inspired than any other thing in the Bible, but nonetheless, I just want to make it clear. The one who's making this commentary here is none other than Jesus Himself. Notice what He says. He who believes in Him, that is the Son of God, He's talking about Himself, is not judged. Notice, that's a current condition. Not in the future judge, that is also true. But no, He currently is not judged. If you trust Christ as personal Savior, you are currently out from under judgment. It's not something that's going to happen yet in the future. It is something that is happening right now. In fact, it happened at the point you accepted Jesus. So you are not judged right now, at this very moment. He believes in Him. Notice, and also notice something else. Notice, it's just he who believes in Him. Isn't that interesting? Not those who go to church. Not the good people, not the people that we all say are saints, quote unquote. Not the people who give more money. Not all the parameters that we put out there and the religious ways that we define, if you will, the relationship with God. No, the relationship with God is very simple. He who believes in the Son, he who trusts the Son. Again, I ask you, have you trusted what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago as payment for your sin? You need to do that. That simple faith, that simple turning from your sin to Christ is salvation. It's stepping out from under judgment. Notice, but he who does not believe, notice, it's a current condition for those who have, and it's also a concurrent condition for those who haven't. He who does not believe, it says, has been judged. Notice how current it is. It's a past tense. It's not even current. It's already done. You've already been judged, it says. Interesting. Jesus, a little bit later, says, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. Notice that's a current condition. It's not something that I will have after I pass away. It is something that I now have because of my faith in Christ. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Whoever rejects the Son, notice, will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. Again, it is a current condition. Those who are outside of a saving relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, are currently, right now, underneath the wrath of God. You're in, listen, buddy, you're in severe danger in your current condition. And you say, well, that preacher's trying to scare us. You bet I am. You bet. Because if you step out of the life, this life, in that condition, it's going to be horrible. You think we only live and exist in this life? We're just like the dogs and the seagulls and everything else? Here today, gone tomorrow? No. We're created in the image of God with eternity, listen, built into us. You're going to live forever somewhere. And you have this short life to decide where that's going to be. And that decision is based upon God's Son. Yeah, it's a scary, sobering thing. And it's intended to be that way. Again, these are the words of Jesus. So we're talking about the Bible. Yeah, that's the teaching. But this is Jesus' own words. Hear Him. Hear Him. Sobering, scary, yet, but right. Very much so. So those who are outside of Christ are underneath His wrath. And then a fourth and final thing that I want to say about the wrath of God. This may be the most difficult to grasp because they seem diametrically opposed in our minds. But understand this. Listen to me carefully. God's wrath is a natural result of His love. Got it? God's wrath is a natural result. It is a natural outcome of the fact that He is a loving God. Now, they may seem diametrically opposed. Of course, the Bible says God is love. It also says God is wrath. So how can the two work together? Well, they have to work together. In fact, because He loves, He also hates. He's also wrathful against the things that run up against what He knows is right and good and the way He created things. By definition, God is wise and loving and good. So therefore, there must be things that He hates desperately. And if He doesn't, listen, then He ceases to be who He is. For instance, He must hate racial prejudice. He must hate it. If He doesn't hate it, guys, listen, we've got the wrong God. If He's kind of, I guess it's no big deal. Wrong God. Wrong one. If He doesn't passionately hate it, because it goes against everything that He's done and all that He's created, because we assume ourselves better than someone else. Listen, He is neither good nor loving if He doesn't hate it. He must be, listen, wrathful against things like child abuse. If He isn't, He's neither good nor loving. Nor wise. Isn't that right? Isn't it right? He can't one day get upset at it, but today be okay with it. He has to today be right now just as passionate against it as He ever will be. In order to be good and loving and wise, right? It only makes sense. If He is not utterly determined to root out from His creation the arrogance that allows an individual to, for instance, in the name of Jesus, as He did over here in Norway day before yesterday, blow up a building and gun down 85 or more people. If He is not determined to root that kind of thing out of His creation, I'm telling you, we've got the wrong God. If He doesn't hate it passionately, with wrath, I'm telling you, He's the wrong God. If He just dotes on them like a grandfather figure, I'm telling you, it's the wrong one. He has to hate. If he truly loves us, he has to hate that stuff. Passionately so. He has to be wrathful against it. There is no other way. Someone has said, a guy by the name of Christian Smith has said that anymore in our American culture, in our American churches, we have relegated God to the status of being basically a cosmic Santa Claus. He's a cosmic Santa Claus. He's moral. He wants you to be good little boys and girls. And if you're not, you know, if you are, then you get rewarded. And the naughty don't get anything. That's what we think of him, right? He's moral. He's therapeutic. He wants you to be happy. And he wants you to get what you want. Isn't that the way you all think God is? Why do you get mad at him when he doesn't get what you want then? When you're not happy, why do you say, God, why me? Because you want him to be Santa Claus, don't you? We all do. I do. I wished he was. I'm glad he's not. But there's some days I wished I could turn that switch. But he's moral, he's therapeutic, and he only works on one day. Because otherwise we consider him to be totally uninvolved in our lives. We just run everything, and God shows up every once in a while. He's an obese man who makes toys and works only one day a year. That's the way we think of God. That's our concept of God. It's completely wrong. It is not the God of the Bible. Let's just think about, just take some recent, if you will, history. Most of us in this room have lived through these events, even though it didn't happen to us. They happened in our time period. For instance, 200,000 people lost their lives in former Yugoslavia decade ago. 200,000 people, more than three quarters of those were just simply butchered. They were gunned down in execution style by those, again, racial prejudice, who were just racially or religiously cleansing, supposedly, an area in the name of religion. They did these things. Most horrible things committed ever are always done in the name of religion. If God doesn't hate that, then do you have a problem with him? You should have a problem with him. If he's not wrathful against those things. Let's go back a decade before that. In Rwanda, 800,000 people hacked to death in a period of 100 days. You think he's doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion, refusing to condemn the bloodbath, instead affirming the perpetrator's basic good? You think that's the way God is? Or wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Wasn't he? Shouldn't he be? You see, we have this concept, again, we have this thing that we don't want God to be wrathful or vengeful. And I just keep saying to you, look around. He can't not be. You don't want him to be anything than what he is. You're bothered by your stomach churns about this whole vengeful, wrathful thing, and yet you don't like this planet. You don't like what's going on. You wish things were different, don't you? Some things, at least, certainly, surely. What do you think it is for to be God, who created this place and stands back and looks and sees all the things that are going on here? He has to be wrathful. He has to be angry. And if he's not, you've got the wrong God. God is indeed love, but he isn't wrathful in spite of being love. He is wrathful because he is love. One more thing I want to point out about wrath here, and we saw it here in the verse. We skipped over it because I want to bring it up here at the last. Notice what it says in the first verse. It says, "And I saw," John says, "another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last," it says, "because in them the wrath of God is finished." The wrath of God has been a trait of God since the creation of the world, since man sinned. But it has a definite end. In fact, it's the only trait of God to my knowledge, and I'm almost certain it's correct. It's the only trait of God to my knowledge that has a definite beginning and a definite end. Every other thing about God, God has always been the same forever and ever. But you think about it, the previous whatever eternity before the creation of the world and the creation of humanity, one thing that God did not have true about him was he was not wrathful. Because he had nothing to be wrathful against. But since the creation of man and the rebellion of man, God has been wrathful. So it has a definite beginning, but I want you to notice something else. It has a definite end. It's going to come, it's one of the traits that's going to have, the only trait that I know of, it's going to have a conclusion. It's going to be over. We're going to be able to say one day, that part is gone. No more wrath. You know the reason why there won't be any more wrath? Because there won't be any sin. There won't be a reason for wrath. Wrath is the only trait about God that we created. We put it into Him. He didn't have it before. There was no reason to have it before. We put it into Him as a response to the way we've been living, our decisions, the directions we've been going. The ways that we do and the things that we do has been His response has been wrath. And I want you to notice, He's going to be divesting Himself of that trait. Ridding Himself of it. Which in many ways is scary if you're on the wrong side, on the receiving end of that trait. Nonetheless, He's going to be dumping the whole thing. And it's going to be gone. And I will say definitely this. It's going to be a good day, but nobody's going to be more happy about it than God Himself. Because it's not who He is. It's something that we've made Him be, yes. It definitely is who He is right now and who He will be. But it for eternity will not be who He is. And so those who know Him, who have a relationship with Him, we should take great comfort in that. And if you do not know Him, listen, you should take great fear. Because He's going to be divesting Himself and placing that wrath upon you and those who are like you forever and ever. But praise God, that's going to come to an end someday. His wrath is going to be gone. But until then, we should not take lightly the wrath of God. It is a serious thing. It is not something to wink at. It's not something to pass by. It is a trait because of the trait of sin and wickedness that goes on this planet. Don't take it lightly. Reminds me of a story. I hear the story, we'll be done. Happened in an Illinois courtroom not too long ago, in which an Illinois judge gave the full penalty for contempt of court. Full penalty is 6 months. He gave it to an individual in his court who yawned during one of the court proceedings. The individual yawned, and the judge gave him 6 months. Let me tell you the conditions. The individual that yawned was a brother to an accused who was being sentenced at this court proceeding. The judge was pronouncing sentence on this young man, which basically was nothing other than probation, some kind of drug possession situation. Pronouncing a sentence on him of probation, in the back, his brother, his older brother, was sitting in the back. And as the judge pronounced the sentence of guilty and here's what you're going to have to do, the brother in the back went like this. In contempt of the judge. In other words, to say to him, that's all you can do. See, you can't catch us boys. And the judge says, come see me. And he gave, this one got probation, this one got 6 months in jail for contempt of court. Interesting. You know, I wonder how many Christians are yawning in the court of God today. I wonder. When we look out in our world that is underneath the wrath of God, not because of what I say, but because of what the Bible says. We look at a world that if they pass out of this life, they will remain forever underneath the wrath of God. And do we sit in the court of God and go, yeah, it's too bad. Do we? Do we? It's a serious thing. It's a terrible thing. And it is current and it is coming. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask Your forgiveness where we have yawned in Your court. We have taken for granted the fact that You are holy and righteous and just. And that because You are loving, You must hate that which is evil. You must be wrathful toward that which is wicked. Lord Jesus, we pray You forgive us for underestimating, for removing from our understanding that very thing. For not, as the Scriptures say, in fear of You, persuading men and women and children to come to faith in You. Forgive us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would make us sober. You would make us aware. You make us vigilant. You would make our eyes open. Because as it says, Your wrath is displayed because of unrighteousness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Your wrath is displayed every day. And someday it's going to be displayed in full form. Lord, I pray that You would burden us with the need to share with people. The need, first of all, to be changed ourselves. To live a life that is worthy, Lord, of the calling You've placed on us. Lord God, I pray that You would burden us with us. Thank You for speaking to us. It's in the name of Your Son, who is the only Savior, that we pray. Amen.